I mentioned to Pastor Brett this morning that I felt a bit giddy at the sense of relief at not having to fill the pulpit this morning, that I feel like a school kid. And then it occurred to me that you all probably feel giddy that I'm not filling the pulpit this morning as well. Don't you dare say amen. Brother, it's always a privilege to hear you minister the Word of God to us.
Well, I don't think any of us would say amen to that. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Actually, you know what? Turn to chapter 1, because we'll read the first 6 verses out of chapter 1, and then we'll jump over to chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this: "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who was great among the nations! The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer." And if you would jump over to chapter 3, we will read verses 22 and 24, or through 24. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." The hiding of the face of the Lord is a very troubling experience to the believer in Christ. For those who have known the sense of his presence, the sense of his approval, the sense of his affirmation, these times are cherished and built upon and remembered and stored up in the heart. Not many, if any, will be given visions of heaven like the Apostle Paul was. But to have, as Pastor Joe mentioned a couple weeks ago, that sense of the rightness of our communion with the Lord in our souls, this is to the believer a taste of that truly heavenly life. We're told in Scripture that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and when we have the sense of his joy, it imparts to us tremendous strength, strength to serve him in every and any way possible. No sacrifice seems too great. No opportunity is too small. All that we do seems to be consumed in walking in the fellowship with him. Is this not the abundant life that he came to give us? But when a believer has lost that sense of God's rightness, when there is no real taste of heaven in the soul, when the joy of the Lord has departed, this is very troubling and disturbing to the Christian. It is the unique dimensions of the spiritual realm that, just as forceful and powerful as the sense of the Lord's presence can be to us, so too a sense of his apparent absence can be very powerful, even perhaps more so. We feel his absence very deeply, and it troubles us. To feel a lack, to feel an emptiness, to feel a separation in our souls is most troubling and upsetting to a sincere and sensitive conscience. In the beginning of this dark night, we ask questions of ourselves. What is wrong here? What is going on? Why is it that I have lost the sense of joy? Why does it seem like there's a dark cloud where there once was the light of his countenance? And if this dark night continues or even worsens, it can lead to questions that plumb even deeper. Questions like, will I ever again know the joy of the Lord? Will I ever again enjoy the life-giving light of his countenance? Will I ever again serve the Lord joyfully and fruitfully? Did I ever really trust the Lord as I thought I did? Do I really believe what I said I believed once so long ago? And if I do still believe, will I be able to hold on to my faith much longer? Often, at that point, not only does the darkness trouble us, but the force and the weight and the frequency of these questions torment our mind. This shouldn't be happening to a Christian, we think. If I were a real believer, if I were a strong believer, such thoughts and questions wouldn't ever occur to me, let alone hound me day and night, would they? Our souls can soar to great heights, but they can also plummet to great depths. One of the most prominent concepts that I've tried to convey to my children with regard to the faith is the truth that the Christian faith, unlike any other worldview or philosophy, explains all that we see around us. In the Word of God, I tell them, is found reasonable and sound explanations for all that we see around us. We may not always like the explanations, we may not always understand the explanations, but there are satisfying explanations in the Word of God for all that we see around us in the world and the life of men. And if the pages of Scripture weren't populated with believing men and women who have passed through the dark night of the soul, we would be tempted to draw the bleak conclusions of these questions. This tormenting of the mind, this anguish of the soul, this grieving of the heart, we think to ourselves, this can't be right. This can't be the normal Christian life. There's got to be something wrong here. There's got to be some other way. But we could turn to any, if not all, of the books of the Bible and find that not only is this the normal Christian life, there is, in fact, no other Christian life. The dark night of the soul is part and parcel of the Christian life, and perhaps in no other book of the Bible is this more poignantly demonstrated than the book of Lamentations. The mere fact that such a book exists in sacred Scripture teaches us the very sobering reality that the Christian life is often a life of lamenting. Why else would God include this book in His Word except to encourage and fortify the weary and tormented lamenting soul as it passes through its dark night? So my intention over the next few times I preach is to go through this great book to extract from it what God intends to sustain us through our thorny pilgrimage. But today what I'd like us to do, instead of just diving into the entirety of chapter 1, is to ask the simple question, why does it have to be so? Why must we lament? Why must our course to heaven be strewn with dark passages and troubled waters? I said before that we may not always like what we find in Scripture, but it is reality. I don't like the fact that the normal Christian life is often a life of lamenting, but it is reality. So why is that? The Apostle Paul said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why all the tribulations? Why all the lamenting? Why all the dark passages? Doesn't it seem more conducive to a vibrant pilgrimage to be constantly carried along by uninterrupted joy and gladness? Wouldn't that serve us better? Wouldn't that enable us to serve better? But we're not always given the answer to the why questions, but we're given just enough light so that we do not lose heart, but are able to take one more step, even down a dark road. And here, in the Book of Lamentations, that light that we desperately need shines out. The Book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah the prophet. This is the same Jeremiah that has been called the weeping prophet. He wept and lamented due to the exile and captivity and humiliation of his once great nation. There was much to lament for Jeremiah and all Israel. They've been led into captivity, led into exile and slavery. The temple has been destroyed, and Jeremiah now grieves the miserable state into which they have fallen. As we'll find when we do enter chapter 1, the sorrow and the grief of Jeremiah is not some generic, undefined sorrow and grief. The Book of Lamentations is oriented around the sorrow and grief that is brought upon God's people by reason of their sin and its awful consequences. And this is the first point of help offered in this book. In the end, when considered soberly, our lamenting is due in large part to our sin and its awful consequences. So a chief reason why we lament is that there is sin. If there was no sin, there'd be no lamenting, but there is sin, and so we lament. So most often, it is our own sin that elicits lamenting from us. We see the consequences of our sin that have accumulated over time. We feel helpless to unravel or even lessen the impact of these painful consequences. It seems, as David often said, that our sins have gone over our heads and will suffocate us, snuffing out our faith. And we also know that the consequences are not just crashing down on us, but on our loved ones as well. And this is frequently more troubling to us than anything else, when we see the cost that our own sin is exacting on our closest friends and family. These are the people we love more than any others, and they are made to deal with the consequences of our sinful choices. Again, to a sincere, tender conscience, this is very painful. So, like Jeremiah, who witnessed unspeakable devastation and humiliation of his loved ones, we lament. Sometimes, though, we're on the other end of that, and we are made to cope with the sinful choices of others who are closest to us. Here, too, there's double grief. We stand by and see the consequences of their sin come crashing down on their own heads. And if that were not pain enough, oftentimes, we too, because we are close to them, the consequences will fall upon us as well. Now we're really put in a trying position. We see our loved ones struggling under the consequences of their own sin, and at the same time, we too are forced to deal with consequences which we may have had nothing to do with. So how do you process that? It's like being torn in two. You grieve for your loved one, yet they've brought a heavy cost upon you as well. This is the nature of sin and its awful consequences. So like we said before, if there was no sin, there would be no lamenting. But there is sin, so we continue to lament. But is that the answer to the why question that we asked? Why must we lament? Is the ultimate answer that we must lament because we sin? Is our sin really the final cause? If it is, then our sin is sovereign, and our sin has the final say in our lives, and we are, above all people, the most to be pitied. And this is the lie that Satan would have you believe when you are in that dark night, when your soul is searing with pain and anguish. Then he would whisper or shout in your ear that you've gone too far. You've crossed one too many lines. You've lost all hope of happiness, of fruitfulness, of joyfulness. Due to your sin, or the sin of those around you, all you can expect from life and from God is anguish and defeat and despair, and perhaps even in the end, ultimate ruin. Well, I would say to you is the same words that Pastor Joe recently said to me with a great degree of passion. Do not ever underestimate the malicious, unrelenting efforts of our enemy, the devil. He is a liar and the father of it. And consider that he has gone through this battle countless millions of times. We go through it once. His subtleties and snares must be understood. They must be expected. They must be discerned, and they must be resisted with all diligence. If he can get you to believe that sin and its awful consequences is the sovereign ruling power in your life, he can keep you in despair. And then he can that much more easily lead you into greater sin. And on the heels of each new act of sin, he waits there to whisper again in your ear, "See, I told you so. There's no way out for you. You are stuck, and you will never get out. You have no hope." But here is God's honest truth. If our sin is sovereign, then God is not. If our sin or the sin of others is the final word in our lives, then brothers and sisters, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for this very day we might as well die. But we know too much and have been taught too well to believe this lie. Let him sell that lie to those who reject the sovereignty of God. To us, that is our hope. Our sin is not the final word in our lives. God's grace and mercy are the final word in our lives. Why must we lament? Because God says it's best for us to lament, at least for now. And times of lamenting, far from being an indication of his rejection or abandonment, they are actually an emblem of his covenantal faithfulness. Let's turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 12. It says this: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So he says, "I will chasten him with the rod of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him." Notice the connection between the rod of chastening and mercy. The implication is that the rod of chastening is the application of mercy. And this word mercy is an interesting study in the Hebrew language. And some of you may recall some time back that I made the comment that I do know a little Greek. Well, in the same way, I do know a little Hebrew. He's a lawyer in downtown Cleveland. But seriously, folks, the Hebrew word translated mercy is the word chesed. I'm sure I am not pronouncing that correctly. It's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. And this word has no direct English translation, but here's the interesting part. The first time it's used is after God cuts the covenant with Abraham, and it's always used in a covenantal context. And the most frequent meaning is covenantal faithfulness. So this is a fundamental meaning of mercy, that it is covenantal faithfulness. And that's what we saw in the text that we just read. The connection of mercy and the rod of correction is that the rod is mercy. It is covenantal faithfulness. And if we turn back to the text in Lamentations, we'll see that that is the emphasis of that passage as well. It is about the unconquerable nature of God's mercy, His covenantal faithfulness to us. That is what cannot be consumed. Let's turn back there to Lamentations chapter 3 and read those verses again, 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin says that there are two ways to understand this reference to that which cannot be consumed. He says this: the view commonly taken is that it ought to be ascribed to God's mercy that the faithful have not been often consumed. Hence, a very useful doctrine is elicited that God succors His own people lest they should wholly perish. But if we attend to the context, we shall see that another sense is more suitable, even that the mercies of God were not consumed, and that His compassions had not failed. So, in other words, our sin cannot consume God's mercy. It cannot consume His covenantal faithfulness. As we said with David, at times it seems as though we will drown in our own sin and its consequences. And our enemy, the devil, labors to convince us of that very lie. But here again is God's honest truth. Though we pass through very dark and troubled passages, though our souls at times feel the absence of the Lord, the truth is that none of us, nor all the demons in the spiritual realm, can consume or eradicate or even affect the mercy, the covenantal faithfulness of God to us. Too great is His faithfulness, too powerful is His mercy. And in Christ, as we have already said, all the promises are yes and amen. So don't believe the lies of your enemy. Don't believe the doubts of your own heart. If you possess the mercy, the covenantal faithfulness of God, you have all you need to not only endure, but to thrive in this battle. In all the long history of the world, both the seen world and the unseen world, there's been no weapon formed that can conquer any of God's graces to His people. This unconquerable, unconsumable mercy has endured through all the ages, and it will do so forever. This is our hope. In Psalm 118 and 136, we are told over and over again that His mercy endures forever. His covenantal faithfulness endures forever. And if you possess His covenantal faithfulness now, you will possess it forever. None can conquer or consume it, not even our own sin. So that gets us closer to the answer of the why question, but not entirely there. We lament because of sin, but our lamenting is ordained of God. But why ordain dark nights and troubled waters? After reciting the miserable condition of Jerusalem and the elect, in chapter 3, Jeremiah says essentially, every morning as I look out on this sad, miserable sight, I am led to one conclusion, that it is the merciful, faithful hand of the Lord that has brought this upon us. He will not abandon us, and our sin will not wear out His covenantal faithfulness, and because of this, I have hope. He has hope, even in a severe mercy. And that is what Jeremiah is driving at. That is what Paul was driving at. That is what God is driving at. That we would have hope, and that our hope would be in Him alone, especially in the dark night of the soul. This is the severe mercy of God. It is severe in that it is painful, but it is mercy in that it is the great emblem and expression of covenantal faithfulness from the Lord. Quoting again from Calvin on this passage, he says this: on the one hand, he shows that the people suffered a just punishment for the many iniquities of which they could not have been healed. On the other hand, he gives them some intimations of God's mercy, that in death itself the Jews might seek life, nay, that in the lowest depths they might know that God would be propitious to them. Though then the whole church was not only in the greatest disorder, but also reduced, as it were, to almost nothing, yet Jeremiah constructed some sort of building out of the ruins. That is the substance of this book. So our lamenting is not about our lamenting. That would lead only to despair and discouragement. Our lamenting is about learning to hope, and this never comes easily. Hope is formed in tribulation. Hoping is not something we do after all the pain and suffering is over. Hoping is what we learn to do in the midst of the pain and the suffering. We must resolve then to learn to hope while under the correcting hand of the Lord. We must resolve to learn to hope while our enemy, the devil, is seeking to assure us that all hope is lost and at an end for us. We must learn to hope in the Lord, even when our souls cry out that the Lord has left us and that all we have is a sense of His absence. It is not so. He has not left us. Our sin cannot consume His faithfulness. He will be merciful to His own, even when that mercy must be severe. He is teaching us to hope in Him alone, even if now, for a time, as He sees fit, we must lament. Amen.